the reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That can be found in the Church Bible on page 1160. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. Therefore, since for God's mercy we have this ministry, we did not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We did not use deception, nor we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May it be light and life to us, that we may go from here equipped to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who thought my question last week about rearranging A, B, C, D in chronological order was a bit cheesy, here is a question for you to think about. It's really going to drive you mad. What have the following three companies got in common? The first one is Ford Motor Company, then Shell Oil, and the electronics firm Hewlett-Packard. Have a think, you don't have to answer out loud. What have they got in common? Well, the answer is that they all have mission statements that place great emphasis on integrity. You all knew that, didn't you? Ford says, "Integrity is never compromised. The conduct of our company worldwide must be pursued in a manner that is socially responsible and commands respect for its integrity and for its positive contributions to society." Wow. And Shell, a bit shorter, "Shell companies insist on honesty and integrity in all aspects of the business." And dear old Hewlett-Packard, "We conduct our business with uncompromising integrity. People at every level are expected to adhere to the highest standards of business ethics and must understand that anything less is totally unacceptable. Many companies have mission statements. It's not simply what is important, but what is so important that it affects everything you do. It distinguishes you, your company, from the rest of the pack. What makes a difference about you? So why integrity? It means, of course, no division, one. No contradiction between the public and the private, between what is professed and what is practiced. We understand the opposite all too well. It's hypocrisy, the mask of self-righteousness that hides the unsavory reality. And in a world where integrity seems so damaged, individually and corporately, public trust, though, is still a big issue. It is easier, of course, to maintain trust than to recover it once it has been lost, as many politicians have found. No one is too big to be immune for being in that position when integrity or trust is lost. And as Christians, we are commanded to live by grace a life worthy of our calling. Now today we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, with Paul beset by those in Corinth challenging his apostolic authority. And we come to what you might call Paul's mission statement. Quite important then. His attitude towards his own ministry, but also to call Christian service, not just what we think of as formal ministry. So what I want to look at this morning, and don't worry, it sounds a lot, but we'll get through it in good time. First of all, there's five characteristics of Paul's service his opponents got completely wrong. The opposite was actually true from what they were saying. Then it's four experiences of Paul's service his opponents recognized, but they didn't properly understand. It wasn't the whole truth. And finally, three aspects of Paul's attitude about which his opponents just didn't have a clue. It was totally off their radar. Now, you notice it gets shorter and shorter as we go along, so don't worry. So what about then the first one? The opposite was true. Begin with five characteristics of Paul's service his opponents got completely wrong. The opposite was true, and it's there in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. So would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4? It would help if we can all follow it as we go along. Paul is facing five charges about his ministry that were actually challenges to his integrity. He'd been forced to leave Ephesus, but he hadn't come to Corinth on the second promised visit that he had promised to make. And it meant to many in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, he was suspect word. He was demoralized, apathetic. He had no spiritual stamina. He wasn't prepared to come for another beating up by the locals. And then they accused him of using secret and shameful ways, underhand ways of dealing with money. And the most obvious one is that he deceived them. He refused to accept money from them in order, they thought, to have some bargaining power over them. Talk about turning the truth upside down. And then even more seriously, he distorted God's word by not requiring Gentile believers to submit to the demands of the Mosaic covenant. Instead, he proclaimed a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died to bear the curse of sin for us. Which was true? Were they right or was Paul right? And finally, they say, well, he obscured the gospel. He changed from a law-conscious Judaism to a Messiah-centered grace. So how does he respond then? First of all, he says, his gospel was not about power or the lack of it. He doesn't lose heart because that gospel is not about Paul's power All such ministry comes from God's mercy. He says there in verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And he's thinking back a bit to chapter 3, where he's talking about God's glory. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It is God who decides who will do what. And God works through his servants to reach a world that doesn't yet know him. We do not lose heart because God is working through us. And then to the charge of trickery and deception, he says in verse 2, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We commend the truth plainly. Yes, we do commend ourselves in a way, but it's not us overbearing on you. We commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. They're not forced by eloquence to accept Paul's message. They recognized the plain gospel message. It wasn't my preaching, says Paul. You thought I was pretty pathetic, but it was the word that was preached that changed your lives. They recognized the plain gospel message as true, and they accepted it. But what about that charge of obscuring the gospel? Well, yes, says Paul, it is obscure, but it's only obscure to those who reject it. He says in verse 3 and 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Yes, it is obscure, but it's obscure in the way that the light is obscure to somebody who's blindfolded. Only this isn't a game. This is not blind man's buff. It is mind blindness, and it is the work of Satan in unbelievers. So what did Paul preach? Well, he goes on to say in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I'll put it like this, it is not self-serving, but self as servants. Not self-serving, but self as servants, and Jesus Christ as Lord. They knew how Paul had preached. Did they recognize it or not? What did they think when they heard Paul's preaching? Well, they thought Paul wasn't much cop, but they accepted the message. You see, Paul's role was to be an apostle, yes, to bring God's authentic word to his people, but his status was to be a servant for Jesus' sake, just like any other believer, just like you and me. Not self-serving, but self as servants. And if the gospel ministry is about the power of God and not individual capability, then we have the same God as Paul. So the same power to serve is available to us. We too are called to set forth the truth plainly. It doesn't require some mysterious key to unlock the truth, a key that I've got and you don't have. So you're dependent on me for the correct interpretation. What I say this morning, you should be able to verify from your own study of the Bible. What is needed, of course, in all of us is spiritual understanding in the hearer. I'm not suggesting that it's right to be deliberately obscure, but there does come a point sometimes when simplification has no effect and it ends up being counterproductive. Everyone needs a God-given change in understanding to enable the penny to drop. We are to be gracious and clear, but the conviction in the hearers' hearts is a work of God alone. I hope you take comfort in that. I hope you think, well, yes, I haven't got to so work the word of God round that they must accept it. What you are to do is explain God's word plainly to someone who inquires of you, and then leave it to the work of the Holy Spirit to convict that person. But that then brings us to four experiences of Paul's service, his opponents recognized, but they misunderstood. It wasn't the whole truth. And it's summed up in Paul's vivid one-verse picture, which I take to be his mission statement. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If you like, treasure takes us back to verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ was embedded in Paul's life as a rich gift of grace, not a work of Paul's. He'd been an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. And by grace, he'd been turned round. We understand then what it is that we have a great treasure. But what does it mean to say that we are jars of clay, as Paul describes himself and all fellow believers down the ages? You might say it could be a bit like sort of being functionally useful but not much to look at compared with the best china. That would be true. But there's more to it than that. And Paul explains himself in the following verses with four but nots in verse 8 onwards. Now, in one sense, this admission of Paul's would have given ammunition to his opponents. You know, you can always hear them saying it. "We told you Paul wasn't worthy to be an apostle. Look, he even admits it when he describes his situation." Again, it's true, except for the but nots. So let's have a quick look at those four but nots. We are hard pressed on every side. The pressure of serving Christ can be excessive, even today, but not crushed. We are perplexed. Feelings of being cornered, especially when we see the church apparently being defeated or fall prey to error, but not in despair. We are persecuted for the sake of Christ, but not abandoned. And we are struck down both physically and mentally, but not destroyed. And it's not because Paul had some inherent power. There are very real limits to human power. Think for a moment of old King Canute, failing to hold back the wave. People think it was a matter of pride. I strongly suspect what Canute was doing was just reminding his courtiers that even a king has limits to his power. He can't control the waves. But when we are limited, God is not. Right back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wrote, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Yes, we are limited in power. Things don't always go our way. But God is not. He has his plan. Let's change the metaphor with Paul slightly when he goes on to verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. What, humanly speaking, is comparable to death is a witness to the resurrection life that Jesus alone can bring. The world and the Corinthians might think he's a walking corpse, but in Paul there is, in fact, a totally new life. The life of Christ. So he goes on to say, "So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." And today we face exactly the same hardships, not necessarily being beaten up every day for being a Christian. But the evidence very quickly shows that in the way Paul describes it, we are jars of clay. And if you're taking serving Christ seriously, you will be hard pressed at times in that service. As we look at what's happening to the church, for instance, most of us must be perplexed at times. What on earth are they doing? It does even feel at times that we've been abandoned by God. And there are times when we can really identify with being struck down. But we have this same treasure. Now, I'm not saying that the hard experiences will disappear if you prayed a bit more or something like that, or whatever. That would be callous. That would be to misunderstand. It's right to pray about these things, but the answer is in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. He will do what he knows is for our ultimate good and his glory. And that brings us to this point that they haven't a clue. Three aspects of Paul's attitude about which his opponents just did not understand. It was totally off their radar in verses 13 to 18. His opponents had no concept of Paul's motive for ministry and his vision for what that ministry might lead to. You see, they were looking for immediate personal satisfaction. They were an immediate type of people. They expected to see instant results. But Paul had two reasons for his sacrificial lifestyle and one focus for his life, which he sets out in these following verses, in verses 13 to 18. We look at his motives, first of all, for his sacrificial ministry. The first is he quotes from Psalm 116, which testifies with thanksgiving to God's deliverance. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. That's what Psalm 116. And with that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. When the Bible, or anyone in the Bible, quotes one verse from a psalm, it usually means the whole psalm is involved. And there you have thankfulness for deliverance, which leads to personal dedication to God. And Paul has that same attitude towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consequences for him. It's not something you grow out of. You don't sort of say, well, I start off with his death and resurrection, and then at some point I get beyond it. No. You never grow out of the death and resurrection of our Lord. It is the absolute motivation for everything we do. Jesus Christ died for me. But then he goes on to say that he has a passion, not for his glory, but for God's glory. Many of his opponents, I suspect, had a passion for their own glory. But what he says is, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. All this is a work of grace in both the witness and the hearers, resulting in true thanksgiving to God. So what are our passions in God's service? Are we thankful for being delivered from sin and death? Are we dedicated? Are we witnesses? Giving thanks again. And then Paul rams home his one focus, actually by repeating what he says in verse 1. We do not lose heart. Now, this is not the power of positive thinking. He has solid reasons. Every time he says it, he begins it with a therefore. Something is true that makes the difference. Something is true that gives him cause for saying, we do not lose heart. He's got those solid reasons. Now, back in verse 1, it was because of what God was doing through him, his ministry. This time, it is because of what God was doing in him, transforming his own life and character. Yes, outwardly, he's wasting away, but inwardly, he's being renewed. This is not a kind of body-soul contrast. It's rather seeing his whole life from two different perspectives. Outwardly, as a creature, he's mortal. He's passing away. Paul will die, as will each one of us. But inwardly, he belongs to the age to come, which is renewed. God is preparing a future for us, and God is preparing us for our future. So then how does Paul sum up all his troubles? Because he's a man in trouble. Well, verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, he's not saying we're saved by our troubles. Excuse me. But so often, our troubles help us see the futility of living for this world and the real worth of having a different focus. And that focus, the last verse of our passage. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul perseveres because he knows where he's going. So what are our eyes fixed on? Is it the temporary or the eternal? When I was preparing this whole series, I was very challenged by Jonathan Lamb's book, Integrity, Leading with God Watching is the subtitle. And it focuses on the theme of integrity from this book of 2 Corinthians. It also, by the way, has the three company mission statements that I quoted earlier in the sermon. And I can thoroughly recommend it if you want some summer reading. But you may still ask the question, how did it all end for Paul? We get very suspicious these, don't we? We want to know, how does it end? After all, so many people fail in this matter. Okay, that was Paul's attitude then when he was writing to the Corinthian church. How did he finish up? Well, come with me very briefly to 2 Timothy. This is almost certainly Paul's last letter that we have. How would he see it then? He's no longer under house arrest at the end of Acts, but he's in a far less comfortable Roman prison awaiting execution. And it would have been very easy to get out of it. All Paul had to do, was offer a pinch of incense on a Roman altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And he would be a free man. Jesus is not Lord, Caesar is Lord. And I offer worship to Caesar. And he has his freedom. Well, let me offer you two passages to give us a flavor of his lasting attitude. The first is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. That was Paul's encouragement to Timothy. But only because of God's empowering grace could he go on to write in chapter 4, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I'm not going to offer a pinch to Caesar, because I have been poured out like a drink offering in service to my Lord. May we continually depend on God's grace so that we keep on living that life of integrity all the way to glory. But that's where we're supposed to be heading. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a glorious future. Help us now to live out the preparation for that future, that we may honor and glorify you in our lives, both in our words and our deeds, that the life of your integrity may be seen in each one of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.